I want to start off by just giving you my sermon in a sentence. The principal evidence as to whether the Holy Spirit is controlling a believer's life is seen in how he treats his brothers and sisters in Christ, which is often, in turn, determined by how he thinks about himself. Now, I've come to this conclusion through our study of the book of Galatians, and particularly in chapter 5, where we talked about the fruit of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Did you notice that the fruit that we inspected back in December, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, is almost all of it interrelational in its focus? If we are walking by the Spirit, I believe it's true that every relationship we have will be radically changed. But there's also a very close connection between how we treat others and how we think about ourselves. Our scripture passage today, which goes from the last verse of chapter 5 through the first 5 verses of chapter 6, will delve deeply into this topic. As you can see from the outline in the bulletin, we're going to talk about how we should not treat others and how we should treat others, how we should not think about ourselves and how we should think about ourselves. I had a difficult time coming up with a title that would take in all of these issues, so I used the title, Walking the Walk. You know, it's one thing to claim to live by the Spirit of God. It's another to live our lives in such a way that that is readily demonstrated. Do our lives profess what our mouths confess? That's really the question. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians 5, the last verse, and we'll read through the first 5 verses of chapter 6. Would you stand with me once more as we read the Word of God? This is from the NIV. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So let's begin with this proposition, or this idea, how Christians should not treat one another. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This verse reveals two common problems in interpersonal relationships that result from the root problem of conceit or pride. The conceited person is often challenging other people and provoking them, for he has a superiority complex that is so important to him that he has to have his own way or know the reason why. He has to offer his 2 cents worth in every conversation. What's interesting is that while on the one hand the conceited person provokes other people, on the other hand he very often envies other people. Now why is that? Because down deep, the conceited person is often an insecure person. He doesn't appear that way. He appears to be self-assured and confident. But the opposite is usually the case. The bravado is usually a cover for very poor self-concept or self-esteem. In actuality, this person is jealous of the gifts and talents and abilities and attainments of others. And this shows up in resentment and apathy and gossip and envy. But when the fruit of the Spirit is evident in a person's life, relationships with others are governed not by rivalry, but by service. The correct attitude toward other people is not, I'm better than you are and I'll prove it, or you're better than I am and I am jealous of you, but we are both important in the sight of God because He created us, He redeemed us, He gifted us, and I want to serve you. Having spoken briefly to the issue of how Christians should not treat one another, he turns in the first verse of chapter 6 to how we should treat one another. The instructions given here are not intended to tell us everything we would like to know about how to treat other people. Rather, the focus is upon relationships that are at risk, threatened, either by sinful behavior or by overwhelming burdens. I've attempted to analyze these first three verses of chapter 6 by means of four questions. What to do, who is to do it, how it should be done, and why it should be done. So first of all, what God wants us to do. It says, if someone is caught in a sin, restore him. If we detect some Christian brother or sister doing something wrong, we are not to ignore that, to say to ourselves that it's none of our business. We just don't want to get involved. Nor are we to condemn that person. Nor are we to gossip about him to our friends in the congregation. We're not even to go to the elders, at least not immediately. That's not the assignment that God gives us here. Of course, we need discernment, because Paul is not attempting to tell us how to deal with every sin, but rather a particular kind of sin, the kind of sin where a person is caught. And the word means to be caught off guard. Temptation has hit this person. In a moment of weakness, they have succumbed. This is not the same as the one who goes against his conscience and deliberately sins, doing what he knows he should not do. That's called sinning with a high hand. And there's a whole different approach to that kind of sin. But in this case, our fundamental task is to restore this person. The word in the Greek means to mend, like having a broken bone being mended. It's used in Mark chapter 1, verse 19 of the apostles mending their nets. Our job here is to try to heal and restore the individual. Now, it's very easy for us instead to say that person got himself into trouble by his own fault. He made his bed, let him lie in it. You know, that's how legalists think. Don't forget that this whole book of Galatians has been focusing on the sin of legalism. In view of that, I believe Warren Wiersbe's comments here are very instructive. He says, nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way that legalists treat those who have sinned. Call to mind the Pharisees who dragged a woman taken in adultery before Jesus in John chapter 8. Or that Jewish mob that almost killed Paul because they mistakenly thought he had defiled the temple by bringing in Gentiles, Acts 21. Legalists do not need facts and proof. They need only suspicions and rumors. Their self-righteous imaginations will do the rest. So in this paragraph, Paul is really contrasting the way the legalist would deal with the erring brother and the way the spiritual man would deal with him. The legalist rejoices when a brother falls and often gives the matter wide publicity, because then he can boast about his own goodness and how much better his group is than the group to which the fallen brother belongs. Believe me, I've seen a lot of that kind of attitude, even among pastors. When a leading religious leader falls, you can pretty well count on it that at the next pastor's conference, that's going to be a big topic of conversation. Some conservative churches take pride in how many people they have disciplined or excommunicated. How much better it would be for a believing church to focus on how many people they have restored who have fallen into sin rather than how many they have disciplined. Secondly, who is to do this restoration? Well, the text makes it clear. You who are spiritual should restore him. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, good, that means the pastors and the elders are to do it. No, Paul here is not talking about church professionals. He knew the word for that. Or church officers or super saints or people who have degrees in counseling. He's really talking about ordinary Christians who are walking by the Spirit of God. I would hope that pastors and elders fit into that category, but they are certainly not the only ones. Restoring fallen brothers and sisters should be the first priority of a believing church. Okay, so far he has told us that the goal is restoration, and the people who do it are to be spiritual believers. How is it to be done? Well, it says restore him gently. Remember that gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And here is one of its most important uses. We're not to take a 2x4 to wandering sheep. 2x4s are to be reserved for stubborn mules. Now the reason gentleness is needed is twofold. It's needed by the erring brother. If we come down too hard on him, he may become depressed. He may become even suicidal. He may not repent. However, if we approach him with a gentle spirit, he may be convicted of his sin and humble himself before God. But gentleness also serves a useful purpose in the life of the spiritual brother who is trying to restore him. It indicates that he understands his own frailty and his own proneness to sin. Paul said in another passage, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There have been many Christians who have said when they heard about a particular sin, "I would never do that," only to find themselves doing that exact same thing that they condemned others for. You know, Ted Haggard surely didn't treat gay men with gentleness. And when he fell, he was blistered by the press because of that. Jimmy Swaggart didn't treat philanderers very gently in his preaching. And when he fell in that same way, he experienced the same thing. I think this was the issue that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He said to all of us, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." How much better to restore someone with the same gentleness we would appreciate if we had committed that same sin. John Wesley and a legalistic preacher friend were once invited to dinner where the host's daughter, noted for her beauty, had been profoundly impressed by Wesley's preaching. During a pause in the meal, Wesley's friend, this legalistic preacher, took the girl's hand and he called attention to the sparkling rings that she wore. It was common knowledge that Wesley didn't believe that one should wear jewelry. And he said to Wesley, "What do you think of this, sir, for a Methodist hand?" Wesley very gently said, "The hand is very beautiful." His comment poured cold water on the too hot comment of his friend, and it treated the woman with gentleness. The next night, she came to the revival meeting that Wesley had and gave her heart to Christ. Now, you don't have to believe that jewelry is wrong to get the point of this, that reprimanding someone with gentleness is so much more effective. Fourth, why should it be done? And the answer is simply because Jesus demands it. Verse 2 states, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." That phrase, "the law of Christ," seems to be a little odd for the book of Galatians, because all through this book we've been told that the purpose of the gospel is to free us from the law of Moses and from man-made religious rules and regulations. But it is not meant to free us from the law of Christ. The New Testament teaches both the general law, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it gives us specific application of how to do that in various aspects of life. It's important to see here that loving one's neighbor doesn't have to involve some heroic, sacrificial deed of self-sacrifice. It can be just a simple matter of bearing that person's burden. By the way, what kind of burdens are we to share? Well, from the context here, it would be focusing on burdens from the sinning brother, perhaps a burden of shame, perhaps a burden of sickness that is a result of his sin. We must come alongside and bear that person's burden. That's part of restoring them. But those who have been caught in a trespass are not the only ones who have burdens. All of us have burdens. And that's why I think this verse says, "Carry each other's burdens." Compassionate burden bearing takes many forms in the church. Prayer, taking meals, watching someone's children, inviting someone over to your house for hospitality, emotional support, financial help. There are so many ways that we can help one another and bear one another's burdens. I've seen this body of believers do a marvelous job of this. So many people came around Mildred Rice and her family in the recent death of her daughter. So many, I think it's over 60 people, have taken meals to Larry and Kim Pankow out of the love of their heart. We have other families that meet the needs of families with special needs children. I've seen wonderful examples of burden bearing for those who are emotionally stressed out and those who have a failing marriage and perhaps those who are suffering from spiritual depression. Friends, this ministry of burden bearing is the proof that our faith is real, that Jesus is the Lord of our lives, and that the Holy Spirit is indwelling our hearts. I think there's an assumption that stands behind verse 2, and it is that not only that we are not to bear our burdens alone, but we're not even to give them only over to God. Now, there are verses that tell us to give our burdens to Him. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you." Matthew 11 tells us that those who are weary and heavy laden can come to Jesus and find rest. However, the presence of an adequate divine burden sharer does not mean that we should not look to other human beings to bear our burdens. In fact, one of the ways Christ meets our needs is through human friendship. That means, too, though, that we must be willing to share our burdens. Other people can't carry them if we don't tell them about them. Now, let me stop here and just ask this simple question. A couple of questions. What characterizes your relationships in the body of Christ? Are you a restorer or a destroyer? Are you a burden bearer or a burden ignorer? Or maybe even a burden creator? This is very important, friends. These are the evidences of walking in the Spirit of God. Now, in verse 3, Paul moves from how we treat others to how we think about ourselves. This is not really an abrupt change, for there is definitely a connection between how we treat others and how we think of ourselves. Because the reason, I think, that restoring and burden-bearing is not practiced more consistently in the church is that so many of us are self-focused and ego-driven. Here's how Paul addresses that issue. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. First, he speaks to the issue of how we should not think of ourselves. Do you remember the words of King Nebuchadnezzar? He said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Pride just oozed out of his words. And God humbled him by causing him to go insane and to eat grass like an animal. But is his attitude really that different from the attitude many of us have towards our beautiful homes and our fancy cars and our well-paying jobs and our gifted and talented children and our bank accounts and our athletic trophies? Do we not find ourselves saying in our attitude, if not in our words, is this not what I have accomplished by my hard work, by my astute investments and my shrewd planning and my carefully cultivated relationships? Friends, if thoughts like that cross your mind, you should recoil from them in horror, actually. For the Scriptures tell us, what do you have that you did not receive as a gift? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you earned it? And James tells us, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Now, Paul challenges us here in verse 3 to the effect that we are not what we think we are. As a matter of fact, we are really a big fat zero without God. For it is He who created us in the first place. He's the one who gave us to our parents. He's the one who allowed us to be born here rather than in Cuba or North Korea. He's the one who gifted us with our native intelligence and our abilities. He gave us the strong bodies that we enjoy, if indeed we do. He provided us with the opportunities and the education and the jobs that we have. The person who ignores all this and thinks he did it himself is indeed self-deceived. I remember a story my dad used to tell about a woman who went to a revival meeting and she was convicted and she went up to the preacher at the end of the service and in tears she said, I need to just lay my sin on the altar. She said, I have this sin of vanity. I just focus constantly on my beauty and charm. The pastor listened to her quietly and then he said to her, "Ma'am, your sin is not the sin of vanity. It's the sin of imagination." I guess that wasn't a gentle way to restore her. But that was not my point in that story. My point is that we all imagine that we are more than we are. That we have done more than we have done. Friends, it is of God And if we don't recognize that, we are denying Him His place in our lives. Now, does it mean that we should be self-loathing just because we shouldn't be proud? No. In verse 4 and 5, the apostle tells us how Christians should think of themselves. And here, he turns the tables a little bit. He says first that they must examine their own work. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. The implication of this, I think, is that boasting is not always wrong. It's not necessarily wrong. What makes it wrong is when we boast by comparing ourselves with other people. And the reason that is wrong is because God has gifted us all so differently. He's given some people 5 talents. He's given some people 2 talents. Some people are just 1-talent people. And our job is to be faithful with what God has given us. So we shouldn't be comparing ourselves with others. There's a very common but false doctrine in the church that might be called holiness by comparison. We love to look at other people, particularly people who have failed, and we say, I haven't failed in that way, and therefore I am okay. God doesn't want us to do holiness by comparison, friends. He doesn't want us to compete with one another. The only things we should be competing against are sin and Satan. But in the church, we hear competitive words so often. We hear words like fastest growing, biggest, finest. When people use those terms, who's getting the glory? Not God. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to keep records. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, those who criticize statistics usually have none to report. But we must be careful that we're not trying to make ourselves look good by comparing ourselves with others. And then he tells us that Christians must carry their own load. That's what verse 5 says. Each one should carry his own load. Now, this has puzzled Bible students quite frequently, particularly if they use the King James Version, because it used the word burden in both verse 2 and verse 5. The King James said, bear one another's burdens, then every man shall bear his own burden. Well, which is it? The fact is, the original Greek uses 2 different words here for burden. One translated burden in our text and the other load. In verse 2, the word translated burden is used for the oppressive strain of problems that are too great to bear. We need someone else to help us pick up that load. But the word in verse 5 is the word for an ordinary knapsack. And it seems to imply that God has given to every one of us responsibilities and assignments that belong to us and to no one else. We must accept our own responsibilities. Bear one another's burdens that are too heavy to carry, but be sure that you are taking on your own responsibilities. You know, we too often assume that the church is a place for good people. So we put on a good face, a mask of goodness, and we desperately try to keep other people from seeing who we really are, from knowing about our temptations and our failures. We hide our burdens under a facade that implies that we have it all together. But friends, the church is not for good people. The church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners, for broken people. A hospital for the hurting and the depressed and the troubled, who should be able to come here and find someone who is concerned about them, someone who is willing to restore them or try to, someone who is willing to bear their burdens. May that be more and more the case here at First Free, as we try to walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit in our daily lives. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, thank you for the practical teaching we have received this morning about our attitudes toward other people and our attitude toward ourselves. Help us, Lord, to bear each other's burdens. But help us all to realize that burden bearing demands burden sharing. Help us not to wear the masks that say to others that we have it all together. May we be willing to admit that we need each other and that we need you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.